Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 28. Hebrews 9, 16 through 28. The book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ, and the writer has been very clear so far about that incredible truth. Christ is better, right? Better than anything and everything else in all of creation. And so instead of being like these Hebrews and reverting because of the pressure of persecution, the call is to see Christ as our all in all and to respond accordingly by going on to maturity, by eating up the meat of the Word of God, by continuing to work hard for the glory of God, by being diligent in the ways of God, by faithfully enduring all for the remainder of our stay here, and by clinging to the hope that we have in Christ alone. Again, because Christ is far better than everything else in all of creation. Lately, the writer's been showing us how Christ is better than the old system of Judaism that these Hebrews were thinking of reverting back to. See, their system that centered on the daily and yearly sacrifices, their system that demanded a high priest to intercede for them, their system that was centralized in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple, that old system was an inferior system that only pointed to the one who fulfills it and completes it, Jesus Christ. See, those things were good, yes, for a time, but those things in the old were the shadows, while Christ is the real thing. So why would you ever go back to the shadows? As we've seen the last couple of weeks, the tabernacle and the ministry within the tabernacle, all of that was a picture of Jesus. But now that He's here, live for Him. See, worship Him, your Lord and Savior. Worship Christ. Let's find out what's next. Verse 16. Verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must be also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. We're going to stop here for now. And here in this passage there are four significant words to take note of that can help us better understand what the writer's trying to say to us here. The first word is testament, which is found in verse 16 and 17. Testament. For where there is a testament, there also must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Say what? What is going on here? In context, this word testament is basically talking about a will. And here the writer is telling us that if there's going to be a will, then the person who gives the will has to be dead, or else that will isn't any good. See, you don't get the will until the person dies. And as long as the person is alive, you can't collect on the will, and that's the simple point the writer is making here. One pastor tells how he was at a meeting with the director of a struggling Christian conference center. The director was explaining how a certain widow had put the conference center in her will and how much money they would receive from that widow after she died. A board member then immediately raised his hand and asked, "How healthy is she?" Hoping for a bad report. That's not good. I'm not recommending that. Not nice or godly, right? But it shows us that wills are of no value until a person dies. And that's the point here. This leads to the second word to note, which is the word death. See, the word testament, which is also the word for covenant, speaks of an agreement between two parties where someone makes the rules and you either take it or you leave it. And here the writer is telling us that God has promised an inheritance for His people, and that inheritance depends upon the death of the one who made it in order for it to be received. I mean, again, a will can't operate until the one who makes it dies, and therefore Jesus had to die. One said, Jesus had to die to release the legacy of God to men. The kingdom of heaven is bequeathed to all believers, such is God's will and testament. And Jesus' death released it to our possession. Some of it is ours now, and it will be ours in all its fullness when we go on to be with Him. thus the necessity of the death of Christ in order for us who believe to receive all His amazing promises to us. See, no death, then no promises received. The third word to note is the word blood. Blood. We're familiar with that word by now. Note that testament in verses 16 and 17 and covenant in verse 18, those are the same Greek words. That said, the context shows us that in verse 17, the word takes on a more significant meaning. See, the will idea exists in verses 16 and 17, but then a shift takes place in verse 18, blood. Blood. The word blood occurs six times in verses 18 through 22. The first covenant was dedicated with blood. If you remember from the past couple of weeks, there was a lot of blood being shed and sprinkled around in the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. I mean, blood, gore, and death was everywhere. Everything was sprinkled with blood. The priests slaughtered dozens and sometimes hundreds and even thousands of animals on the altar. They took bowls full of blood and sprinkled that blood on the altar. The carcasses of the animals was burned on the altar, so the smell would have been constant and overwhelming. Blood and death was everywhere. Why so much blood? Because blood graphically pictured the cost of sin. Look, the Old Covenant was dedicated with blood because death is God's decreed penalty for sin. The author of Hebrews mentions details in verse 19 that aren't included in the account in Exodus 24, which he's alluding to here. I mean, there's no mention there of goats, water, scarlet wool, hyssop, or the sprinkling of the book. Why not? Because it seems that the author is simply gathering up all the rituals into one. Since he's dealing with a general subject of everything in the Old Testament being cleansed by blood. His point is this, that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, verse 22. The exception was that a poor man could offer a grain offering instead of an animal sacrifice, but the exception doesn't negate the rule that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But going back up to verse 19, look, the writer mentions scarlet wool and hyssop. Why? Because those were things that were used to sprinkle blood with. At the end of verse 19, the priest sprinkled not only the book, which would have been a scroll of the law of God, but he also sprinkled with blood all the people as well. Think of that. In Exodus 24, it says that he sprinkled the altar and the people with blood. So he sprinkled the altar and he sprinkled the book and he sprinkled all the people. And this was a very bloody thing, a very bloody thing. I mean, there was blood all over the place, everywhere, all over the people, all over the altar, all over the Ark of the Covenant, all over everything. Why? Because this was God's sign and symbol that showed that the wages of sin is death. Right? Bloodshed is a picture of death, namely the death of Jesus Christ. And so, in the ratification of a covenant, blood was shed because in every covenant that God made with man, He knew that we would sin. And that sin, that sin could only be taken care of by death. Thus, God was making the point that death, pictured by all the blood, is God's decreed penalty for our sin. See, sin is serious. Deadly serious. Sin demands death. Thus, blood, which represents death. That, of course, again, all points to Jesus. Why did Jesus have to die? First, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, He had a will to give to His children, and He had to die for us to receive that will and all the promises that go along with it, glory, heaven, forgiveness, and everything else. Second, forgiveness is based on blood, for the wages of sin is death. Therefore, Jesus had to die so we who believe could be forgiven. Verse 21 goes even a step further. Then likewise, He sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. See, the tabernacle, the vessels of the tabernacle, every bit of the service in the tabernacle was sprinkled with blood. Again, why? Because men are sinners. And the only way to cover sin is by a death, which is represented by blood. Look, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In other words, someone's got to die. Someone has to die. Wherever there is forgiveness, there is bloodshed. See, there's nothing else that can atone for sin but bloodshed, the death of someone. And one said, you can't enter into God's presence by being good. You can't enter God's presence by being a fine citizen. You can't enter into God's presence by going through the religious motions. You can't enter God's presence by reading the Bible, by going to church, by being a member, by thinking sweet thoughts of God. The only way you'll ever enter into God's presence and into participation in the new covenant, in into heaven, is by the death of Jesus Christ and your faith and belief in His shed blood on the cross on your behalf. That's the only way. That's the only access. And that's right. See, God sets the rules. The soul that sins shall die. And then God, in His amazing grace, went on and provided a death substitute. Who was that? Jesus Christ, His Son. See, Jesus' death is the only thing that satisfies God, and all the blood that was spattered around in the Old Testament pictured that reality of Christ. This leads us to the fourth word to note, which is this: remission or forgiveness. The word here means to send away or to release as from a debt. And please note that forgiveness by God is a very costly thing. It's very, very costly. I mean, forgiveness isn't just God looking down and saying, "Oh, it's all right. It's all right. I like you a lot. I'll just let it go." No, no. In fact, forgiveness by God is the costliest thing in the universe. And look, without bloodshed, there is no forgiveness of sin. So if you're forgiven, it's because somebody died, namely God the Son. Remember, blood represents life, and when blood is spilled, it represents death, a substitute dying in your place. It shows us again the high cost for sin. The wages of sin is death, and blood represents that to us. Think about it. When you sinned under the old covenant, an innocent animal had to be killed. When you sinned, slaughtered. A bloody mess, blood everywhere. And it was all pointing to Christ on the cross, who bled and died in our place. For you know that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:18. So you sin, death. Death. Why? Because all sin against an infinitely holy God results in the death penalty, and it must be paid up in full because God is a just and righteous God. Sin is a crime against the God of the universe, and the penalty for that crime is death, represented by the shedding of blood. The whole of the Old Testament shows this to us, and it points toward the great sacrifice that was to come, that of Jesus' sacrificial giving of His own life on the believer's behalf on the cross. Leviticus 17:11 is the Old Testament's central statement about the significance of the blood in the sacrificial system. God, speaking to Moses, declared, "For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." In other words, God says, "I've given to you the creature's life, which is in its blood, to make atonement for you and to cover the offense that you've committed against me." In other words, your life for the substitutes, represented by the substitute's blood being poured out and resulting in its death in your place. So the blood shows that atonement, covering for your sin, has been made. Death, so that you can live. And again, it all points to Jesus Christ on the cross, the once and for all and true sacrifice for sin. So look, the author of Hebrews uses the analogy of a last will and testament to show that forgiveness comes to us as heirs of Christ, and also that forgiveness comes to us through His bloody death. Now today, we wouldn't associate sprinkling blood on things as cleansing them, right? Rather, we'd associate sprinkling blood on things as staining things. But modern medicine has revealed how accurate it is to speak of the cleansing property of blood. See, blood is designed to cleanse the body of toxins and waste that are built up in the tissue. One doctor said it like this: "Through a basic chemical process of gas diffusion and transfer, individual red blood cells, traveling slowly inside narrow capillaries, simultaneously release their cargoes of fresh oxygen and absorb waste products. The red cells deliver these potentially hazardous chemicals to organs that can dump them outside the body." He goes on to tell us how the lungs and kidneys, plus the liver and spleen, work to cleanse the blood of these poisons to keep our system cleansed and healthy. And look, just as blood cleanses our body from poisons, so the blood of Christ, applied to our hearts by faith, cleanses our souls from the poison of sin. See, the blood of Christ was shed, His death, to provide the cleansing from sin and forgiveness that we all need. We sin, a lot. But look, he died and shed his blood to prove that he died, and because of him, by grace through faith in him alone, we can be forgiven, rescued, redeemed, and given heaven instead of hell because of him. Remission of all sin. Forgiveness of all sin through Christ and what he did in the believer's place on the cross. Is there anything better than that? And it takes a whole lot of blood to do it. To not be forgiven means eternity in hell. To be forgiven means eternity in heaven. Again, is there anything better than being forgiven of all your sin that condemns you? Martin Luther said, sin is but two places where it may be. Either it may be with you so that it lies upon your neck, or upon Christ, the Lamb of God. If now it lies upon your neck, you are lost. If, however, it lies upon Christ, you are free and you will be saved. Take now whichever you prefer. Forgiveness of your sins comes only through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's right. And look, we have Him. Right? We have Him. Hey, some of us have really blown it. Some of us have really blown it. Some of us have messed up so very bad in the past. So incredibly bad. But here's a question. Did Jesus die for that sin for you as child? Did He? Did He die for all your sin for you as child? Did He? What's the answer? Yes, all of it. Warren Wiersbe says that forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need, it costs the greatest price, and it brings the greatest blessing and the most lasting result. That's right. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Amen? You may be a great big sinner, we all are, but Jesus is great at forgiving the sins of those who want forgiveness, and He died for you to do it. But John, you ask, but John, you don't know what I've done. I don't want to know. But God knows. God knows. And He says that He will forgive you if you confess your sin to Him, displaying your repentant faith in God to forgive you of that sin. Do you understand how good that is? See, if you're here and you stand forgiven today by the Lord, if you're a Christian, if you've confessed Him, and if you've surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in repentant faith, you have it all. You have it all. Nothing else matters in light of this. See, God went to great lengths to forgive you of all your sin that condemned you and separated you from Him. He crushed His own Son to forgive you. Jesus bled and died a brutal death so you could be with Him. How could we not love a God like this? How could we not give our all to a God like this? So again, to be forgiven, something has to die. And here are the options. Either you die in your sin and face eternal wrath because of that sin, or else Jesus died in your place on the cross. Now please, don't you die in your sin. Please surrender to Jesus in repentant faith today and be saved from the wrath to come. Now, all the blood of the old covenant was showing us the high cost for sin and how Jesus on the cross is the sinner's only hope. He's our only hope. He bled and He died so all who believe can be forgiven and live forever in glory. And the writer of Hebrews wants that to be crystal clear to us this morning. The writer continues in verses 23 through 28. Let's read that. Verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that He should offer Himself often, as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And that should get us a little bit excited this morning. Here we learn three truths about Christ. First, that He appeared in the presence of God for us. Therefore, in verse 23, goes back to the previous section, which made the point that forgiveness of sin is possible only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. See, the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament all foreshadowed the supreme sacrifice of Jesus, the Son of God. The term copies of the things in the heavens refers to the tabernacle and its furnishings. These things had to be cleansed by the blood of sacrificial animals. Yes, we already looked at that. But these things were only earthly types of heavenly realities. The heavenly things themselves had to be cleansed with better sacrifices than these, namely the blood of Christ. Nutshell, here it is. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, and the old was showing this to us. See, Jesus is superior to any goat, bull, ram, or sheep. And if it was necessary that the copies had to have sacrifices, the old covenant, then how much more necessary that the reality had to have sacrifices, but a much better sacrifice, Jesus Christ on the cross. So the blood of the old covenant, the shadows, was nothing but a picture of the shed blood of Jesus, the reality. And it's the death of Jesus that alone satisfies God and His justice. And only the death of Jesus could pay the eternal wages of the believer's sin. Only Jesus Christ. See, God isn't satisfied with me alone. And guess what? God isn't satisfied with you either alone. That's why we come to God in the name of Jesus, because God is satisfied with Jesus alone. And when we enter into God's presence, we don't enter with our own righteousness and with our own goodness. No, we're sinners. We're not good in and of ourselves. But we enter with the righteousness of Christ because God's not satisfied with our righteousness alone. God is satisfied with Jesus and only Jesus. Good thing we have Jesus. See, Jesus is our only answer. Everything else that the people of this world hope in, everything else that the people of this world cling to, put their confidence in, worship, it's all fading and it leads to hell. But Jesus alone leads to heaven. He alone can give you hope and peace and forgiveness in life. He alone. All this other stuff is fading, it's fleeting, it's meaningless, but Christ and the things of God are eternal. So focus on Christ. That's the point. In 9:24 through 26, the author reminds us that under the Jewish system, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year to represent the people before God. But Jesus is in the true holy place permanently on our behalf right now. See, Jesus is the answer. Also, the high priest had to keep returning year after year with the blood of the sacrificial animals. Remember that on the Day of Atonement? But Jesus, once and for all, offered His own blood. I mean, He didn't have to suffer and die over and over and over again from the foundation of the world. His one sacrifice on the cross accomplish the believer's eternal redemption once and for all. Jesus is the answer. That phrase, consummation of the ages, implies the preexistence of Christ before His birth. He is God the Son, right? The second person of the Trinity, our only Lord and our only Savior. It also means that the cross represents the apex or consummation of God's purpose for the ages. At the cross, God's perfect justice was displayed. If He had simply forgiven our sins without the payment of the penalty, He wouldn't be a just God. The death of the infinite Holy Son of God alone satisfied God's wrath by paying the penalty that we deserved. The cross also magnifies God's amazing love and His amazing grace. Who are we to deserve a God like this? A God who did all this for us? So look, Jesus went into heaven, and He appeared before God for us. One said He's gone to plead for our salvation, to present the merits of His blood as a permanent reason why we should be saved. Not only that, but He's ministering in heaven even now for you on our behalf. Remember that? We've looked at this before. 1 John 2:2 tells us that if anyone sins, and we will, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What's an advocate? The word for advocate means one who is called alongside. Picture is similar to that of an attorney who stands at our side when we are accused. This advocate pleads our case before the judge, and every time sin is charged against us, Jesus is there to say, charge that to my account. See, He pleads for us on the basis of the sacrifice that He's already made on our behalf. See, Satan is always accusing us, but Jesus, our advocate, is always there saying, paid for, paid for, paid for, paid for. Amen? Paid for. But look, Jesus isn't just continually advocating for us even now, but as was mentioned in 7:25, He's also making intercession for us. The word intercession speaks of a petition to a superior. Yes, Jesus is equal to the Father in His deity, but as the Son, He submits to the Father's will, and what's He doing? He's making intercession for us right now. See, Jesus cares for you, and you are continually on His mind. So He prays for you, even in heaven, and mark it, His prayers for you will be answered. Think about that. Jesus is advocating and interceding for you personally right now. See, He died for you. He's going to make sure that He sees you through. And He's making sure of that. This is personal. This is intimate. And this shows how much He loves us. I mean, He didn't just die for you, good as that is. He's still working for you and for your eternal benefit even right now. Look, in heaven, we are far more regarded and cared for than we can fathom. And in the heart of the Father and the Son, there's much that is taking place right now on our behalf. Jesus is busy in heaven right now working for you. Does that not blow you away? That's an amazing thing. He's the only one who can save you from wrath. He's the only one who truly loves you and cares for your soul. He's the only way that you can be forgiven and given eternal life. He's the only way to be delivered from eternal darkness, gloom, weeping. He alone. And so He made sure that He did all that was needed to be done to save our undeserving souls. Talk about amazing love. And He's thinking of you right now. He's praying for us right now. Personally. You think He loves you? What else about Christ? He sacrificed Himself for us, verse 26. He's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. I love that. Through Christ, our sins can be put away. Our sin that condemns us, that stains us, that mars us, that racks us with guilt, through Christ, our sins can be put away. And that is indeed a reality for those of us who are in Christ. Note that this act of giving His life as a sacrifice for our sin was intentional. See, He came to do this. He came to die, and He knew that He was going to die. In Mark 10:33, Jesus is on the road going up to Jerusalem. That's when Jesus says, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and will deliver Him to the Gentiles, and they will mock Him and spit upon Him and scourge Him and kill Him, and 3 days later He will rise again." Isn't that amazing? And He kept on walking knowing all that was going to happen, to His brutal death, into the jaws of suffering. And He chose it to save you. Knowing that this was the only way that we could be saved. I can hear it. John Kyle is a wretched sinner and must face eternal punishment for his sin. It's clear, it's a fact, it's glaring. Come on, John, hell is what you deserve and hell is what you will get. From out of nowhere then comes a voice, "I'll go instead. I'll die so John can live. I'll face hell and God's wrath against John's sin so he can be forgiven and go to heaven." Why, Lord? Why would you do that for a wretch like me? Amazing grace. Unfathomable grace. Grace based on amazing love. Nothing that you have done, but because of God's grace alone. And so Jesus offered up Himself for me and for every other believer in history when it's the last thing that any of us deserve. And look, He did it willingly for us. Death. Horrible suffering. Anguish. Pain. Hell. For us. And if that doesn't capture your heart, then nothing will, because it's your eternal soul that He offered Himself up for. What else did Jesus do? Well, He was offered once to bear the sins of many. How many? Every believer in history. Look, Jesus didn't pay the wages of everyone in history's sin. But He paid the wages of every believer in history's sin. So it was intentional, it was purposeful, it was definite. Look, every sin in history will be paid for, every single one. Either by Jesus in the believer's place on the cross, or by the unbeliever in hell. But mark this, no sin will be paid for twice. And some say that on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty of the sins of every person who has ever lived, including the sins of unbelievers. But if that's the case, is it right for God to punish both Jesus for the unbeliever's sin and then to go on and punish that unbeliever for that sin as well, again, in hell? No. Either Jesus pays or you pay, but not both. On the cross, Jesus paid for the believer's sin. He paid the penalty for the sins of all of His children, both before and after the cross. And God can do that because God is sovereign and God knows the end from the beginning. It's actually a controversial topic for some, but it makes perfect sense to me if I believe that God knows what He's doing, and I do, and that God is intentional in what He's doing, and I believe that as well. Look, Christ came to secure the salvation for His people, everyone who believes. And His atoning work on the cross was done with a definite purpose in mind, to redeem for God people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Who from those people groups in particular? Jesus died, according to Matthew 1:21, to save His people from all their sin. In John 10:15, we see that He lays down His life for the sheep, His sheep, those who have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. In Isaiah 53, we see that He was stricken for the transgression of God's people, verse 8, that He would justify many because He shall bear their iniquities, verse 11, and that He indeed bore the sin of many, verse 12. These verses and many others talk about an atonement that was specific in whom it covered, the people of God. That it was substitutionary in nature, He actually bore their sins purposely on the cross, and that He actually accomplished what God intended it to do, to justify many, namely all who believe. Clearly, here's a picture of an intentional, purposeful, and definite act. Christ died not simply to make justification a possibility, but to actually justify those that He died for. In other words, He died to save them, not to just make them savable. It was purposeful. It was intentional. He had us, His children, in mind when He did this. See, He won't fail in His purpose to save all that the Father gave Him. John 6:37 through 40. And His sacrifice on the cross did indeed put away all of our sin once and for all. So, He bore the sins of many. How many? The sins of every believer in all of history, so that we don't have to. The writer goes on to tell us the important truth about humanity, which is this, that we die once and then comes judgment, verse 27. See, death is a reality for all of us, therefore make haste to glorify Christ with your short life. Surrender to Christ and be saved, and then honor Him while you can here. Hey, we're all going to die. Yeah, Enoch, Elijah, and those living when Christ returns are the exceptions, but apart from them, all must die. Death is a reality because man sinned, and God ordained that the penalty for sin is death. For the believer, the sting of death is removed by the cross. But even so, death is a reminder of our sin and of God's holy justice. The Bible teaches that God sovereignly appoints both our birthday and our death day. Psalm 139:16 says, "In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Death may seem accidental to us, but it's never accidental to God. No one lives a day less or a day longer than God ordains. That should give us great comfort when we lose a loved one. See, God has reasons and purposes that we don't know, but we can trust God. We can trust God. As Job said, when his 10 children were killed in a sudden windstorm, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job 1:21. And so we trust God with all these things, and we know that eternity is the thing that matters anyway. I mean, your whole life may be pain, turmoil, and trouble. Your whole life. But if you have Jesus, so what? Because eternity will far outweigh all the pains of this fading life. Not to make light of anyone's pain, but to simply bring biblical clarity. Eternity is what matters, and this life is a little blip on the screen of eternity. Even so, we will all die at God's appointed time. Don't be reckless in light of this, but remember this truth. Jesus turns death up on its head for all who believe. Die? Die? Bring it on. Then I'll be in glory with my Lord who loves me. Until then, I serve Him. See? And shouldn't that be the proper Christian attitude to death in Christ? Not so for the non-Christian. Men die once, and after that comes judgment. That verse clearly refutes reincarnation, which most people believe in Myanmar. What a lie of the devil. This verse also refutes the idea that people get a second chance to receive Christ after they die. Another lie of the devil. Your chance is now, and when you die, you will stand before God and you will give an account. And if you've rejected Christ in this life, you will pay the eternal consequences of that rejection. Note that believers in Christ don't come into judgment, but have passed out of death into life. Amen? I mean, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not for judgment for our sin, since Jesus was already judged for our sin on the cross, but to recompense for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. There our faithless evil deeds will be burned up as wool, wood, hay, and stubble, whereas the gold, silver, and precious stones, the things that we did for the glory of God and based on our love for God, they will be the basis of eternal reward. So for us in Christ, live for Him, right? Honor Christ while you can. Glorify Him now, because He rewards accordingly. Not to get to heaven, we already have that by grace through faith in Christ alone, but for our godly deeds as His saved children. What we do matters. How we live does matter. Not to save us, but God rewards us for that. But for the unsaved, judgment. That means that you will pay the wages of your own sin in hell. The just punishment for sin against an infinitely holy God. Biblically, hell is a very real place that is both terrible in suffering and eternal in duration. Many have said that hell is a place where God is not, but that's not true. One said it's not the absence of God that makes hell a place of torment, but it's the absence of His favorable presence. See, God is there, for God is everywhere. The problem with hell? That God is there only in the fullness of His justice and wrath. See, here's the horror of hell. That hell will be completely devoid of God in every aspect of His character except one, His unrelenting holy justice. So it's in that sense that those in hell will be away from the presence of God. They will be away from the favorable presence of God. Look, biblically hell is a place of indescribable suffering. That said, please understand that hell is not a place where the wicked are cruelly tortured, but where they suffer perfect justice for their sin. God isn't cruel. God doesn't gleefully torture His enemies. In fact, the Bible teaches that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18:23-32. Instead, God is a God of holy justice, and hell is a place where that justice is dispensed and where the wicked will receive the exact measure of punishment that is due them. Now, one of the most terrifying truths about hell is that it's eternal. See, all who pass through its gates are without any hope of future redemption or restoration. Rather, they are eternally condemned. Why? Because of the wretched nature of sin. Sin committed against an infinitely worthy God is deserving of eternal punishment. Now today, some argue that the word destruction indicates a ceasing of existence, but the word eternal makes that interpretation impossible. And just as eternal life is true of every believer, so is eternal dying and punishment true for the Christ rejecter. Scripture has some very vivid descriptions of hell, and none are good. Is hell a place of literal fire and darkness, brimstone and smoke? I believe these descriptions of hell in Scripture are written to show us that hell is simply going to be worse than anything found on earth. And while fire, darkness, brimstone, and smoke are horrible, they are a feeble attempt to describe a reality far more terrifying than mere words can convey. And just as in the same way that the glories of heaven can't be comprehended by the human mind, so too are the terrors of hell beyond our comprehension and ability to describe. What's the point? Why do I talk about this? Why focus on this? Because you don't want to stand before God in your sin. You don't want to stand and face judgment without Jesus Christ. This is serious. You don't want to face judgment without Jesus as your Lord and Savior. See, we're all desperate for Jesus, and without Him, we all are doomed. Jesus alone is our ark of safety who can rescue us from the flood of God's judgment against sin. Jesus alone. And the question is, do you have Him? And won't you repent and surrender today so that you can have Him right now and be saved from the wrath to come? And finally, the writer shows one truth about Christians, which is this, that we eagerly wait for Him, for Jesus. To those who eagerly await Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin, for salvation. Come on, is that good or what? I mean, this is incredible. There are three tenses to salvation. We were saved in the past the moment we trusted in Christ. Presently, we are being saved as God works His holiness into our daily lives. And in the future, when Christ comes, we shall be saved completely and finally. When He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is, 1 John 3:2. The picture here is of Jewish believers on the Day of Atonement. Remember, their high priest took the blood and went out of their sight behind the veil in the tabernacle into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people's sins. The minutes that he was in there seemed like hours as they anxiously awaited his reappearance. Finally, he came out again, and the people rejoiced because they knew that God had accepted their offering and that their sins were indeed covered. Even so, our high priest, Jesus, has gone into the true Holy of Holies in heaven, and he is now out of our sight. And we eagerly wait to see him come again, because then all of God's promises of salvation for us will be fully realized. Amen? Are you excited? I mean, he's coming back for you. He's coming back. Hey, the theme of the second coming is found throughout the New Testament. The time of his return is unknown, but it's certain. It's then that Jesus will return in the clouds with glory and with great power, as a thief in the night and as lightning from the sky, where every eye will see him. Then our bodies will be redeemed and we will enter in the fullness of our salvation. Then Satan will be defeated and the curse will be lifted. Then the saints will be glorified and the earth will be destroyed by fire and creation will be liberated. Then sin and death will be conquered and Christ shall reign forever. And we are called to be ready for that most amazing day. It's imminent. It could come at any time, and it's closer now than it's ever been. And we should be eager to see Him. And the question is, are you? Are you ready? Are you living like it? Are you exalting Christ today accordingly, in light of the fact that you could see Him at any moment? Look at who He is. Look at what He's done for you. Love Him with passion, with the short time you have left. Soon we'll see Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, so much for Your wonderful words of truth. Thank You, Lord, for giving us hope, for restoring us, for forgiving us when we don't deserve it. This place is filled with sinners. And we've done terrible things, Lord. But You died for all that sin for everyone who believes. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand that, we would draw near to You, we would cling to You, and that we would love You accordingly in response to who You are and what You've done and what that means. Speak to our hearts. May we draw near to You and rejoice in Your salvation today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.